Yeah, the perfect space for the microphone. It gets a bit blown on, doesn't it? I've been enjoying this Easter series. I always find this, I mean, it's one of, you know, who doesn't love Christmas because of the, you know, the hype? But Easter for me has this depth of richness that nothing surpasses, and it's always been the case. There would be no Easter without Christmas, of course. How can you have someone sacrificing their life if they weren't yet first born? Christmas is very important, and what a great time to celebrate. But Easter, this is the culmination, the full point, the bringing together of all that God had planned. And the foundation of the world, the founding of the world, Christ was crucified, Peter says. Just think about that. That as soon as he began to create, there was a foreknowledge. One of us is going to have to die. In the Trinity, they had this conversation. Okay, Dad, could it be you? No, I mean, obviously not, but that Christ was crucified is, and of course, resurrection. We'll get to that in a couple of days, in a few days, but Christ him crucified. Paul said that was his message, right? That he wanted to keep things really simple with the Corinthians, and he would know nothing but Christ and him crucified so that the cross wasn't emptied of its power. And I don't know about you, but even if I don't, and I don't understand the cross, I don't it is a mystery, it has power, and I can't explain that power either. So I love this time to look at the story and what it means to us. Last week we looked at the two crowds. We looked at, you know, we said, well, we're probably not the crowd that called for his crucifixion at the trial. We were probably more likely to be the crowd that celebrated his coming into Jerusalem, seeing him as the potential king and Messiah. And so on his side, but we probably also weren't at that point seeing ourselves as one of the 12 disciples. And in some extent, you'd think, well, good, because they all ran away when he needed them, and at least we didn't do that. But listen to the talk and you might find it kind of ends a little bit kind of with a twist. So really, in effect, what I'd say is the crowd looked for that safe middle ground where they could support Jesus and be his cheerleaders, but didn't want to get caught up too much in his life because that was a zone of risk. As much as you could sort of touch him and be healed, you didn't want to stick around with him because he had enemies. And we have busy lives to lead. And is he that important? And the story tells us, yeah, he probably is that important. The busyness of our lives doesn't trump the importance of Christ. So this morning we're going to say, well, probably, really, we have no option. We have two options. Either we walk away from Jesus and declare ourselves one of those who don't really want anything to do with him, and therefore, by illogical conclusion, we want to get rid of him because he makes this claim on our lives as Lord. So we either reject him as Lord and therefore do our best to get rid of him so we can be Lord, or we walk closely with him and say, right, you're Lord, you're the disciple master, I'm the disciple, how should I live? So we're going to look at the last two disciples in the story because we've lost Judas. And in the story, which I won't read that part, and when Jesus is arrested, the disciples run away except for two. And so we're going to be in John this morning. I said something last week, which is a quote I pulled from someone else. This is the word of God. In it is life. Let's open it together. And we're going to be in John chapter 18 to start from verse 15. So I'll give you a couple of seconds to get there. So this is after the arrest, just after. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I'm not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Sorry, I'm going to skip through to 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of the disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. And we know the significance of that moment because Jesus had predicted that Peter would deny even knowing Jesus three times before the rooster would crow. So while John doesn't say any more than this, the other Gospels tell us that as soon as the rooster crowed, Peter, realizing what he had done, turned away and wept. So, as the end of Christ's life draws near, he is surrounded by his enemies with only two disciples left. As usual, Peter is the leader in following Jesus. Peter followed Jesus, and the other disciple, the unnamed disciple, whom we know to be John, by the way, the writer of the gospel. John's following Peter, following Jesus. And that's really the pattern of this group, right? Peter is as close as Jesus is going to get at that time as to having a right-hand man. Peter is the guy who leads most of the conversations. Peter is the guy who jumps out of the boat when he sees Jesus walking on the water. Peter is the guy who confesses, "You are the Christ." And on that basis, of course, Jesus says to him, "Well, I rename you Simon. I'm going to call you Peter," Petros, meaning rock, "because on that statement of your faith, I'm going to build a church." So there's something solid and rock solid about Peter, the leader, the first among equals of this group of disciples. And so naturally, he's the one to lead the way to follow Jesus, even in this dark hour. But we learn something about John too. There's something about John that means he can get into the high court when Peter can't. It says it twice, therefore we take note. John was known to the high priest. Now, I would imagine that those who are known to the high priest are worthy of being known by the high priest. Like, Christopher Luxon doesn't know me because I'm not swimming in the circles that matter to him. Christopher Luxon, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, any Prime Minister, any leader of a country, knows those who are worth knowing. Doesn't know Peter, the Galilean fisherman. Why would he know him? He's of no influence, he's of no value to the high priest. But John, he must come from an influential family. He is known to the high priest, not just to the high priest's servants, but to the high priest. So when John comes in and the, you notice the servant girl says, "You also are not one of these disciples," to Peter, it's pretty well known that John is a follower of Jesus. You also? We know John is. Does that mean you are as well? Now, for Peter, that seems like a threat. Why would that be a threat to Peter but not to John? Well, who's Peter? He's not known to the high priest. John is known. He's protected. He's not among enemies, in a sense. These are people he knows. And these people know his family. He belongs in this courtyard. Peter doesn't. And so Peter, he's been following Jesus. He's had all the bluster. He's had all the energy. He does what Peter normally does. He leads the way with his passion, and then he gets into the courtyard, and he's warming his hands with the fire, and he's starting to look around himself, and something goes cold on the inside, even as his hands warm up, and that is the realization he's just covered himself in gravy and jumped into the lion's den. He is not safe here. He is not protected. He is a nobody. And if they consider that he is just there to stir trouble while they hold this secret trial, get rid of him. By any means. So he stands there and he's looking around going, "These guys just arrested Jesus. I'm surrounded by them. I have no supporters." And so, feeling the threat, as Peter does, he starts to sink. But he can't say, "Save me, Lord," this time, because his Savior's in trouble. So he bails out. And John watches on. I kind of wonder, in fact, that in the way that John wrote this, that he showed a little bit of grace toward his fellow disciple Peter. John doesn't lay it on, you know, I didn't betray Jesus. I was still there. In fact, he says, I followed Peter. He gives the initiative to Peter. He says, kudos to the man. He followed Jesus and I followed him. And when he came into the courtyard surrounded by enemies, he came in. And yeah, he had a moment where his nerve snapped. But at least he was there. I kind of feel like a little bit John threw a bit of grace around this story. That would be my reading. But now, we're down to one disciple. Peter followed Jesus into the lion's den, had a failure of nerve, and is now out of the story at this point. So we're going to move to the foot of the cross in John 19, 25 and 27. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his home. An odd moment, don't you think? Sweet in some way, but odd. If Jesus was settling affairs, tying up loose ends, it's pretty last minute to think about his mother. This could have been arranged weeks ago. "Hey, John, just in case something happens to me, would you look after Mum?" Moments before you're about to die? What's going on? And we know, don't we? We know that Jesus had brothers. I'm the youngest of three boys. If the eldest, Dean, can't look after Mum, because Dad's clearly going to die before she does, she will see to it, no. And if my brother Mark can't look after Mum, well, she has three shots at this, right? Jesus had brothers. James ends up leading the church in Jerusalem. He's no fool. He's a man of responsibility, integrity. What's he thinking when Mum's getting parceled out at the foot of the cross? What am I, chopped liver? What? Jesus, Mary and Joseph, why not me? So what's going on here? What is happening at this moment? What does John want us to see? In Paul's teaching particularly, he encouraged us to think that we would become Christ-like. Right? This is Ephesians 4, read through Ephesians 4. The objective and the giving of the Spirit, even Jesus said, I need to go away. It'll be better for me to go away so that the Spirit will come to you. And the Spirit will be in you. And the Spirit will teach you all that you need to know. It'll be your guide and your comforter. And Paul says, yeah, and that Spirit, you know, its job, what it's meant to do, it is to form Christ-likeness in you. And sometimes I think we get a bit confused about that. Does that mean I'm supposed to become like a, you know, first century male carpenter? Is that what he's saying? Am I supposed to just start wearing a robe and walking around the Galilean desert? Is that what he's saying, to become like that? No. Not Jesus-like. Christ-like. Christ is not his last name. It's a title, right? It means something. It means the anointed one, the blessed one. It means God is saying of this person, I have given authority to this person to represent me. I have blessed them, or the great saying of God to Abraham, I will bless you so that you will bless others. That is the idea of being anointed by God. I will give you something so that you can give it to others. I will make you strong so you can help the weak. I will give you authority so that you can help people who have none. And of Jesus, of course, he says, I do nothing unless I see the Father doing it. I say only what the Father tells me to say. Jesus is modeling for us that very idea. To represent someone or something greater than himself. So that is the same for us. We are to become Christ-like. We are to learn what it means to represent or re-present Christ to the world. In his character, not as first century male carpenters, baptized in the Jordan, and all of those important but peripheral matters. No, it's about the spirit that's in him, the character that's in him, distributed through very diverse personalities in this room. That we would be filled with his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness, his faithfulness, his self-control. That we would exhibit these characters to the world through our own unique personality. And so at this moment, Jesus, suffering and dying for humanity, has another discipleship moment for his only male disciple at the foot of that cross. And what is it? John, I am not going to be around much longer. I cannot be the eldest son. I cannot do the eldest son duties to my mother. So I want you to represent me. I want you to take up my duties in my name as if it were me. Behold, this is now your mother. And we know that Jesus sees family different than we typically do, don't we? We know that. We see it in the Gospels. It's how I know that he had other family, because at one point his family arrive thinking that he's gone out of his mind, and some folk come in. He's surrounded by people in a room. And his family's outside, and someone comes and says, your mother and brothers are outside wanting to talk to you. And he says, well, who are my family? Who are my mother, my brother, and my sister? Anyone who does the will of God. That is my family. So it's not weird for Jesus, in his perspective, to look at John and say, well, there you are. You are obeying the will of God. You are my family. It is not strange to Jesus to circumvent the usual biological structures that we think through and say, no, John, you are my brother. And it's not weird for you to see this woman as your mother. But of course, it's deeper, isn't it? It is that representative role. Be me on earth, because soon I will not be. But I do not want to leave the earth without me. So it's going to be you. It's going to be you. Final moment. We're going to come to John chapter 21. Spoiler, Jesus is alive. Though they killed him, he was resurrected on the third day. And Jesus has some business to do. He's not finished before he ascends to heaven. And so we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 15. A little bit of a backstory. The disciples were waiting and waiting and waiting, wondering what to do. When is Jesus going to show up? This is the way John tells the story. It's different in the other Gospels. And Peter's going, well, you know what? Let's go fishing, because at least he knows to do that. At least he knows how to go fishing. And it's something to do, not nothing. So they go onto the Lake of Galilee. They do some fishing. And there's that, and again, a repeat of that classic moment when they've caught nothing all night. They're worn out and frustrated. And Jesus, well, this figure shows up on the shore and says, throw out your nets once more. And they're like, oh, come on. Not this old trick again. Sure enough, nets full to overflowing. Peter realizes it's Jesus. One of my favorite moments in the whole story. He throws his cloak on and jumps into the lake to see Jesus. It's, you know, put your cloak on to get wet? Anyway. And you have this moment, Jesus cooks a meal with the fish they've caught, has a breakfast with them, warming themselves over another coal fire, but now the context is slightly different. And we have this in exchange. When they had finished breakfast, because, you know, when you're dealing with men, make sure their stomachs are full first, otherwise you're going to get no sense out of them. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, just John again, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Now it's Peter's turn. Until now, Jesus has been the shepherd of the flock. Jesus has cared for the sheep. Jesus has looked after his disciples. Jesus has fed people. Jesus has healed people. Jesus has shown them what the Father is really like. He has shepherded the flock. But he's not going to be around on earth much longer. Who's going to take that role up? John's looking after Mum. Peter, I want you to look after the rest of them. You want to be a leader? That flock is yours to look after in my name, to represent me. Not what you think was best for the flock. You've seen my example. Follow that. Not what you think would be the best place to take that flock. You, when you receive the Spirit, will hear my voice telling you where they're to go. You're not doing this for yourself, and you're not going to do this by yourself. You are to represent me to the flock. Feed them, tend them, care for them. We know that we presume the repeating of "Do you love me?" is perhaps unwinding the history clock for Peter. He denied Jesus three times. He has a chance three times to affirm his love. But maybe also we remember that Peter has this habit of leaping into something and then taking his eyes off. They're at this shoreline. The place where Jesus walked on water. Peter, seeing Jesus, thought, "That looks like fun. Lord, if it's truly you, can I come and join you?" Jesus says, "Sure, come on out." Peter began to walk on water until what happened? He began to look around him. And he saw the waves, he saw the storm. This was not a settled moment. This was a very tense moment. And Peter took his eyes off Jesus and began to sink. In the lion's den of the high priest's courtyard, he was following Jesus up until that point. And then he began to look around him and saw the soldiers and began to feel naturally the fear. And he sank. And now, at this point, is the third one. Christ has said to him, I want you to take up the role of tending the sheep. And what does Peter do? Jesus says, follow me. And the next words are, Peter turned and looked behind and asked, what about him? It's really hard to represent someone if we're looking around us at other things. It's really hard to follow Jesus if we're looking around us going, well, what about him? What about her? It's really hard to know what Jesus wants if we're looking at other things. In particular, asking the question that I think we all tend to find ourselves asking, what do I want? This is where the challenge of, is Jesus a truly good shepherd, comes to bear fruit. If he's a truly good shepherd, then the question should never need to be asked, what do I want? Because if I don't get what I want, if I don't do what I need to do to get what I need, no one else is going to. In other words, I don't have a good shepherd in my life who can look after me. I have to shepherd my own soul. But if Jesus really is a great and awesome shepherd, and he says, I have a task for you, it is this, and I want you to focus on doing that, because you're not doing it for yourself, you're not doing it by yourself, you're not doing it to represent yourself, you're doing it for me. And if you focus on me, this will go well for you. Not only will you find that there is a deep, addictive, beautiful moment in your life, and you realize that serving Jesus, that being your purpose, there's nothing like it. Nothing like it. And all other things tend to pale in comparison. But you also find that in realizing that, you thought it was going to be a sacrifice you didn't want to make, and you realized it was a life you would never want to give up. So now you could say, well, that's fine for Peter. He had a clear calling, right? You might even say that of anyone who's got a clear calling in the church, for instance. Well, of course, you know how simple it is to understand what it is to be a follower of Jesus, representing Jesus when you're part of a church or that kind of thing. What about me? I work. I'm in school. I'm in retirement. Whatever situation you're in, how can I follow Jesus? What do I do to represent him? Well, I know there's collective wisdom in the room, and I know that you know the answer to that question. It's a very simple answer. Whomever you're with, show Christ to them. If you're in a marriage, you're not in it for yourself. That spouse, that's Christ's child. You are asked to care for that person in his name, not to get your needs met. And if you do that, you'll probably find your needs will be met. If two spouses say, I am here to represent Christ in this, to love my wife or my husband in Christ's name, not for what I need to get out of it, it's the most glorious relationship. If as parents they say, these are not my children, they are his. There is only one father, and I have been given a gift to raise them to see him, to see in me him, so that they will know what it's like to be loved by the one true God. They will know what it's like to have his character in them, that they will want to be like him and to follow him. Wherever you work, Christ is also in through you. There is no place in life where we don't have an opportunity, we are not being called to represent Christ-likeness. The only way we can do that, the only way we can do that, it's very simple. Follow him. Wherever in your life you're not aware of following him, you're probably not representing him too well. If you go into your workplace and do not think, Lord, what do you want me to do here? you're probably not going to know the answer to that question. If you're in a relationship and you're asking, Lord, how do you want me to respond in this relationship? You're not probably going to know. Simple question, life-changing results. So, it's a simple story, isn't it? What is life? Life is found in Christ, and if we are close to Him, so too will we find life. Any reflections, responses? You could even ask a question. Just frame it as a question.
There's one interesting thing for me is that the charcoal fire that he was around when he denied Jesus, this other thing happened around another charcoal.
Yes. Yeah, Jesus and the gospel writers are very good at tying in sort of mini themes so you can begin to see how everything evokes those kind of emotions, as you say, denying him around a charcoal fire and then having to actually stay over a charcoal fire. Actually, you are the Lord. I do love you. Yeah. Oh, nice. Yeah, let the Jesus in me do you good. Do you know, I suppose you can't remember the name of the song. Yeah. That's a good way to put it, isn't it? Yeah. I think it takes the burden a lot off our shoulders. Thinking, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? Rather than, how am I supposed to be Jesus here? Because it's an internal monologue. One is a question with a living being who has a chance to respond. Lord, what do you want me to do? It's very different from, oh no, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to be Jesus here? That feels burdened and internal and guilt-ridden. The other one is, Lord, what are you doing? What are we up to? Good, yeah. Is it called the servant song? Yeah, brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you. Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Yes.
Probably their responsibilities were quite different than what they were being asked to care for or to lead in.
Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, again, if in one sense the story is showing us, John, you look after Mum, Peter, you look after the church. Probably not quite as cut and dried as that in a sense, but it does say, it doesn't matter what you've been called to do, it just matters who calls you to do it. If it's a small thing, it doesn't make you lesser, because the one who asks you is the greater. It's not what you're doing, it's who calls you. It can be a small thing done to the glory of God. It might just be a seed that gives birth to innumerable seeds, right? We don't know in God's plan what our service for Christ might yield. And that's why we don't look anywhere else. Well, what about them? They look like they're doing something awesome. Or why aren't they doing something like me? I'm struggling. So you follow me. You don't follow them. Or, well, I'll do it if they do it. What is it to you, what they do? You follow me. Or, Lord, don't blame me, blame them. No, it's your record. It's your story. You stand by your own story. You follow me. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. That, absolutely that. To do this requires resisting the temptation to look elsewhere, by looking at Jesus and keeping an awareness through prayer, through scripture reading, through community engagement. Yeah, you can't follow someone you're not looking at. Yeah. I've said this before and I'll say it again. I think the simplest things are always the hardest because there's no wriggle room. There's no negotiating. He said, follow me. There was no if or but or however at the end of that. It was very simple. That's why it's so hard. Because it's binary. You either are or you're not. Not, well, I kind of am. I'm just taking a detour. Or whatever. Yeah, the simple things are the hardest. Yeah, okay. Let's wrap up. Lord, you don't ask us to do anything that you haven't done first. All of our story, all of our struggles, everything that we've been tempted and you were tempted with, you are a sensitive, compassionate high priest, one who is in the high courts of heaven, speaking up for us out of your knowledge of what we go through. And knowing that we have your Spirit to guide and comfort and strengthen us, because truly we cannot do it without you. We cannot follow you unless you lead us. And I know it's true in my own life too, that often I need your impulse in me to want to follow you. I am easily distracted. Easily my eyes drift elsewhere. And I need your help to keep my eyes fixed on you. Thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is in all of us, working that goodness in us. And that it's not a sprint. We have some time. Be gracious to us, Lord, as we try and follow you. Next Friday, we're going to walk through the Passion story. We start essentially, as far as the story goes, a week out. And it's a very simple process. We just have certain elements set up around the church building. And we do a walk through each stage together. We all do it as a group. And we just simply read out of the scriptures as those stories go and do a couple of actions that kind of represent that moment. So we're going to do that on Friday, Good Friday at 9 a.m. So as I said, it's really best that we do it all together. If you're not together, then you won't hear the story. And we start out the front. So we'll just gather out the front under the carport and we'll conclude with morning tea. And we'll just be back out there in the cafe space and have morning tea together before we go off to our homes. And then on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we believe the weather's going to be good, and therefore we're going to have a picnic, a Resurrection Sunday picnic, a chance to hang out together, to celebrate together what it is to be a family of God because of what Christ has done for us. So I'd really love it if you could make it to that. If the weather does turn against us, or the ground is completely sodden, even if it's shining, we will flip and have a breakfast instead. But the hope is that we can have a picnic so that, you know, we can, and we'll go to the Hamilton Lake like we did last time because there's an awesome playground there and we can throw balls and frisbees and we can play. Yes, Jenny can play. Hamilton Lake, sorry. What did I say? Did I say the gardens? Sorry. I did say the lake. No, we didn't. We went to the lake last time. This year we've been to the gardens, but the last Easter we went to the lake. Yeah. So it's the lake. Yeah. That main pavilion area, it's a big bit of grass and a really cool playground for the older children among us, because I know that I'm going to have a go. So anyway, that's the plan, and if weather fouls it up for us, we will let you know via email. So that's the easiest way to connect. Right, let me bless and release. We can finish our worship and fellowship. Just a reminder as well, there is a prayer spot if you would like prayer for any particular reason. You are welcome to go there and be prayed for. But of course, I encourage one of us, each of us, to have the kind of conversation that might include, what can I pray for you today, this week? As that would be a good way of building a community of faith. Let me bless you. Mai hoa koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai hoa e me ki a tiaho tona mataki a koe, mana hoki koe atafai. Mai hoa tona kanohi a whakara ki a koe, mana noa tuku tarangamarie ki a koe. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift his countenance upon you and bring you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. It wouldn't have been the same without you. Please do stay for fellowship, tea and coffee.